Well, I would like to take just a few moments to introduce our advisory elders of our church who have been working so diligently in the past 4 years working with me to help in the guidance and the direction of this ministry. We've always taught through our membership, even beginning 8 years ago, regarding the plurality of elders and the leadership of this church. And we've been praying for many, many years and asking God that He would set aside men after His own heart, the kind of men that we know that the Bible talks about, qualified men who would lead His people, the people that He loves so much that He sent His only Son to redeem. And in the last 4 years, we've been privileged not only to be here as our new home in Berkeley in this wonderful facilities, but also with it inherit and wonderfully invite into our lives men who are committed to helping churches to grow. And we're so thankful for three wonderful pastors who have been serving in our fellowship so faithfully in the many years. The Lord has used them and proved them over the years, and we are just but one of the many, many churches that they are jointly helping, and we're so thankful to the Lord for their ministry to all of us. And in the last several months, we have been working and meeting together with Jeremy regarding his eldership, and including him in our meetings and our sessions. And it's been a wonderful time there. I just wanted to introduce them to you. For some of you who may be relatively new to our church, you are guests of our church, I didn't know about them, and so I want to take this time to do that. First, I want to introduce our brother Bud Haskell. Bud and Bonnie are here today joining us. They've been here since yesterday. They've joined us for the 9 o'clock worship service. Bud, let's welcome him in the name of the Lord. And Bonnie, where's Bonnie? There she is. Thank you, Bud. Bud is the pastor of Grace Bible Church in Hanford, near Central California. And he has to drive, about 3 hours to get here. And he does this once a month faithfully and joyfully. And so we thank the Lord for his heart and his ministry. And Bud has been serving faithfully as the president of the IFCA, Northern California Regional, and he's been providing wonderful leadership that way as well. And next to Bud, we have Bill Baxter. Bill's a pastor of Vallejo Bible Church, and his wife Joy is in the back with us. All right. Praise the Lord. Bill pastors a church that's only about 30 minutes north of here in Vallejo, our neighboring church. Bill has been an active missionary in South Africa, and where he was sent by his home church here in Vallejo, and the home church called him back to be the pastor of that church. So Bill has been faithfully serving at that church and also faithfully serving us in our church as our advisory elder, providing guidance and ministry. We thank the Lord for them and their ministry here. And lastly but not leastly, we have Elder Mike Smith. Mike, would you stand? Good to have you. Ohayou gozaimasu. Mike is fluent in Japanese. He's been a missionary in Japan for almost 20 years. And he and his wife, Brenda, has a heart for Japan, and also for many of those who are lost and among Asia. And he loves young people, and you can tell because he starts talking with young people. Boy, he doesn't know when time goes by. Mike has been faithfully serving as the director of Bible Church Crusade, Bible Church planting arm of IFCA, Northern California Regional, and he's been also providing wonderful spiritual direction and guidance as a member of our elder team of elders, providing direction for our church. Now, the reason why these men are here this morning is so that After the teaching of the word, we will have a special time of laying on of hands and of appointing Jeremy. If you weren't here yesterday, you can catch all the action through the DVDs and the video that we have taken, and we will be making it available both online and also in a printed DVD format, so you can take a look at that, making it available also for those folks in Taipei as well. Jeremy has been tested on four major areas of life and doctrine: basic Bible knowledge, general doctrine and systematic theology, as well as eschatology and miscellaneous topics of practical matters of theology and of situations and wisdoms and so forth. And elders unanimously concluded that Jeremy excelled above and beyond our expectations. And it's clear and evident that his character, his life, purity, and his speech and conduct has been already exemplified in his ministry and service, and you've all witnessed that. And yesterday was just a demonstration of his capability in the word, and the elders unanimously agreed, joyfully agreed to present him as an elder of this church and appoint him before you. During that time, we will ask you to stand in recognition of the elder's appointment, as well as in full acknowledgement that you acknowledge Jeremy as your elder of this church as well. I know some of you are here just for that purpose, and we praise the Lord for that. It is a joyous day. It is a history-making time. And this is the first time we've had a homegrown elder from our church, and we look forward to the wonderful things that the Lord will do as He continues to raise up men for the service of His church, the bride of Christ. Well, we're excited about that, so we can look forward to that in a little bit, but for now, let us focus our attention on the eternal truth, the Word of God. And if you can have your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and if you would stand with me in the honoring and reading of God's Word, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, our text for this morning is verses 45 to 49, but I would like for us to read it in context, piggybacking on the passage that we studied last week, beginning with verse 42. This is the reading of God's Word, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Amen. Please be seated. In the previous passage, the Apostle Paul gave us three convincing answers to the question that he alluded to in verse 35, how are the dead raised? Now, why would anyone who has been taught so well about the gospel, demonstrated in the power of the gospel, in the spirit-filled life of the Apostle Paul who founded the church in Corinth, have been taught well even after he left by having another skilled pastor named Apollos, and having such privileged access to biblical truth, why would anyone come to the place of such doubt as to even doubt the most important and a cardinal doctrine of the resurrection? It is not that the Corinthians doubted that Jesus rose again from the dead, that it is they doubted the bodily resurrection. And in so doing, they must have distorted Jesus' own resurrection. And so Paul felt it necessary to begin with the historical truth of Jesus' resurrection, talking about the eyewitness accounts, and continue to build a case, not for the spiritual nature of the resurrection, but to talk about the historical and the physical nature of the resurrection. And now finally he's tying it all together and bringing the physical in with the spiritual and bringing a deep and profound information behind that truth. He even used a very strong and very biting comment, even using words such as, "You foolish Corinthians, you fools," pointing to the fact that a person who would even question or doubt something like that must be foolish, not just intellectually slow, but something's going on deeply, spiritually, morally. Because God has built into His physical world system illustrative purposes to highlight the fact that the same Creator who created the seed that would go into the soil and decay and outcome a tree, the same God who made the caterpillar who would undergo transformation through metamorphosis would come out as a butterfly, is the same God who is the one who gave Jesus Christ a brand new resurrected body, not apart from His physical body, but a transformation of that physical body into a brand new supernatural glorified spiritual body. Nonetheless, a body. And so, having proven that from nature and from God's creation, now Paul is going the extra step to answer such question, how are the dead raised? If anyone has told you such things are just beyond our understanding, who can imagine such things? Silence them immediately. Because God has not just given us a manual that we can point to, some sort of a historical event. He's given us a demonstration through His Son. We can not only imagine, we can know exactly what it's going to be like. Because Jesus had a glorified body, so will we who are part of the first resurrection. And what a blessing it is for us to study such a passage, because we know more intimately about the plan of God. We know more intimately about the nature of Christ, and we know more intimately about our future destiny. In this passage, the Apostle Paul gives us four major truths about the resurrection. And he gives us these four major truths as he highlights two major characters. Of course, the first Adam being the created man, the first living person who had a human body because he was made human, but out of the dust of the ground. And yet, second, and Paul here says in the first verse, last Adam. Interesting phrase, because in verse 47 he says first and then second. Here he says first and last, pointing to the fact there's not going to be any other humanity. There's only two. There's the physical humanity in Adam, and there is the spiritual humanity in the second Adam, Christ. And so, this passage begins first of the four major truths about our resurrection body and as it relates to our eternal destiny. May the Lord bless you as He imparts to you understanding from His Word that would not only transform your understanding, but your life as well. Let's pause for a moment of prayer once again before we go into the further exposition of the Word of God. Father, we come before You with trembling in our hearts, knowing that we are dealing with eternal things. So would You hide Your servant behind the cross? Would You allow soft and supple, ready and prepared hearts, not only to know and understand and hear, but to do the Word, so that we may not be deceivers, but we would be producers of fruit that will last. Now we give of ourselves to You, depending on the Spirit's illumination, that we would hear and do the Word of God unto Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take a look at verse 45. The first major truth, the operation of the two Adams. Paul begins verse 45 with, "So also." So also has to point to what he has said previously, that there is a order to such things. If there's a natural body, then there's going to be a spiritual body. Jesus had a natural body, earthly body, which came from His earthly mother, Mary. And yet, He did not have an earthly origin. He had a very different origin. As a matter of fact, He never had a beginning. He came from heaven. And so the operation of the two Adams is very different. There was a point when Adam was not in existence. And yet there was never a point where Christ was not in existence. And so the Apostle Paul points to the greatest of all authorities, the Word of God, as it is written. It is clearly laid out as a historical fact. The first man, Adam. Notice he calls Adam the first man. Paul has no questions about the fact where Adam came from. He knew exactly where he came from. He came from God's creation. There's no breathing into the nostrils of Adam from pre-humanoid ancestry. No such unbiblical, ungodly thinking ever comes in the mind of Paul. Paul sees Adam as an individual, and yet he draws another important truth, that Adam not only stood as an individual, he stood as our ancestor, a progenitor of all of humanity that flows out from Adam. Paul sees Adam as our head, our federalist head, our great representative. But then he introduces another head, another representative, another progenitor, the last Adam. He says the first man Adam, and notice in the NASB, man is all capitalized, pointing to the fact that it's directly from Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. But when talking about Christ, he just says last Adam. He doesn't say last man Adam. So there's something that Paul wants to compare and contrast here. He points to the Old Testament account of Genesis chapter 2 and points to the historical account when God shaped Adam from the dust of the ground and he breathed his breath into his nostrils and then he became a living soul. Notice there's clearly two major components that comprise of living human beings. One is the physical, that is the body, and the other is the soul or the spirit. The material and the immaterial, the physical and the spiritual. Let no one tell you from this evolutionistic, liberal, or scientific perspective, which is of no scientific perspective at all, but just an ungodly deception from the enemy, that we are just material. Or we're only of the spiritual, as many of our today's neo-pagan, New Age thinkers would say. The physical is just an illusion. We're just spiritual. And we need to evolve into the next level of spirituality. That is that we're going to evolve into godhood. It's a typical New Age teaching. To believe in yourself and that you will naturally evolve. If you just meditate on these things, do these things, it will evolve into godhood. No such teaching is of the truth and is from the Bible. A man became a living being only because he had the spirit animating his body. But it's clear that he had a living body as well. The last Adam, Christ, became a life-giving spirit. That's in contrast to what Adam, that he became a living being, a living soul. You see, Adam needed the breath of God to animate. He needed that to live. And yet, he did not fulfill God's intentions and his purposes that he would be the viceroy under God's reign to subdue the earth, to rule over it, and to have an eternal relationship with him by living a life of obedience, being fully filled and led by the Spirit, and becoming the ancestor for all of his future children. He failed that mission because of his direct disobedience. Adam never gave life to anyone. As a matter of fact, all of his descendants were born in spiritual separation and spiritual death. Adam brought forth ultimate death. The wages of sin is death. He didn't give life-giving spirit to anyone. He needed the life of God to live, but Christ died and he gave his life so that we might live forever. Adam could not even take care of himself, much less save anyone else. And yet Christ not only lived a sinless life, a perfect life, but he died. Not as a consequence of earning wages of sin, for he was sinless, but he died to give life to all who would come to him by faith. So this is a fantastic truth that is within the realm of the operations of these two atoms. Paul says this naturally flows from what we know about the doctrine of the resurrection. And notice, Paul highlights the fact that the body is necessary for this operation. A body is necessary for this operation. So he purports to highlight that God had intended for the physical body to play a very important role in the operation of the future glorification and the resurrection. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 19, that Adam was our representative head. One man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Even so, the obedience of one, the many will be made righteous. Romans 5, 21, that as in sin reign in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He says something even more difficult for the natural mind to grasp. That is that sin entered through one man and death through sin. And what happened when that occurred? All sin. Paul doesn't say that we eventually became sinners as a consequence. He says we all sin, along with Adam. A biblical teaching is that Adam was not just merely an individual doing his own thing apart from us, but he was our representative head making the decision for all of us, for we were all in Adam. How many of you had a choice of being born? Did your parents consult with you? How many of you had a choice in the physical dimensions of your body? Did you get to pick and choose how tall you would be, how thin or big you would be? How many of you had a choice of choosing where you would be born? And what part of the world? And none of us had any choice in that. We were thrusted into that. Why? Because of your parents. Because of your ancestry. It's amazing to me that many people complain about this. Well, that's not fair. It doesn't seem to be fair. We're born into sin. After all, shouldn't that choice be given to me? Well, it's not fair that a child is born addicted to cocaine, but the mother decided to use cocaine and gave that as part of the inheritance package to the child. It's a horrible situation, but that's exactly how we find ourselves. Being born in a cursed family, being abandoned because we have rejected the loving design of our Creator, because our ancestor Adam made a decision for all of us, and all of us were in Adam, not only implicated, but joined with him in our active rebellion. We're born into this world with our basic tendency and our knee-jerk reaction to sin and rebel against God, and that is our lot, and the wages of that lot is ultimate separation, eternal death, condemnation from God, the wrath. Now that's the bad news of the gospel. But that's, praise God, that's not where it ends. It ends with a good note that through the last Adam, through Christ, eternal life comes to us, and we come to him by faith. What an incredible thing that is. All the descendants of Adam have natural bodies, and because they have natural bodies that are affected by sin, if they don't come to the last Adam, they will perish. And have you noticed that the bodies are necessary because in the end times we will all be resurrected? Whether a resurrection unto glory of eternal life with God, or resurrection unto utter shame and utter rejection, wrath and condemnation. A resurrection is awaiting our destiny. Christ has become the first fruit of the glorious resurrection. And we who are in Christ will participate in the full harvest when that time comes. He became the prototype of all subsequent resurrection. We don't have to imagine anymore. We can know for sure. We can even know what we're going to be like. We can even know what we will be able to be doing. We will know our capabilities because Christ has given us not only a glimpse of what is possible, but he's given us all the rich blessings, all that he has are as our inheritance. And he has given us the Holy Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing that such will be the case in our near future. And that should give us a tremendous motivation to live for God. We've seen the operation of the two atoms. Now let's see the order that the two atoms came and why the physical is necessarily first before the spiritual. In verse 26, there is a conjunction, but it is an apposition. However, Paul is going on a different path here. The spiritual is not first. Even though the spiritual is more important, it's not the first. Why such chronological difference? Paul says the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. Every human being, starting with Adam, including Christ, had begun a life in a natural, physical body. That's the way God intended. The resurrection must come after that. Just like the caterpillar is first, and then through the metamorphosis, the butterfly is not first. Reason being is that the natural is like a seed designed to undergo a transformation. The natural was designed purposely, intentionally by God to undergo a transformation. And when we look at Jesus' earthly body, then we know exactly what happens. There's a one-way transformation, and there is no return and reversal from that transformation. Jesus will never, never shed his glorified body. The butterfly can never go back to being a caterpillar or a worm. It is a forever locked-in position. However, the caterpillar is designed to undergo this transformation. So when we look at that, when we look at our physical bodies, that should remind us we're about to face a transformation. There's going to be one in our future. That's something that we can look forward to. As we see our outer body decay, as it doesn't function as we would like it, don't try to keep it up as long as you can. Make that a reminder that more permanent, glorified body is awaiting our destiny. So recognize the order of the two atoms and the order of the two bodies. Natural first, then the spiritual. Now let's look at the third truth. We've seen the operation of the sphere of the two atoms, first and the last. We see the order of the two atoms, the natural and the spiritual. And now I want you to look at the origination of the two atoms in verse 47. The first man is from the earth, earthy. It's a good adjective from the noun earth. Except the fact that earth here is the Greek word, typical word for gay, for talking about the realm of our existence, but also our planet, the physical earth. Earthy is more down the earth. It means dust, from the dust. It's a direct translation of Genesis 2:7. God formed man from the dust of the ground. It talks about the physical, natural substance. He is earthy in the fullest sense. However, the second man is from heaven. Now, Paul is talking about the origination. Adam, the first man, from where we come from, the natural race, originated from this planet, from the stuff made of this planet. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. Well, we come from the earth. We're inherently bound to this earth. Well, Jesus Christ had an earthly body. But that's not where he originated. He comes from heaven. He comes from an eternal place. He lived on earth with a natural body, but he came from heaven. So it is not technically correct for us to say, unto us a child is born. But we must conclude that sentence as Isaiah does, but to say, unto us a child is given. Christ came. He wasn't just born. Christmas, we don't celebrate the birth of a child. We celebrate the incarnation, the coming of the Son of God. He came from heaven. Adam was tied to earth. Where is Christ tied to? His place of origination, heaven. And if you are united in solidarity with the first Adam, you're bound. From dust you've come, to dust you will return, and to ultimate judgment. However, Christ is from heaven, and that's our eternal destination. So we've seen the operation of the two atoms, the order of the two atoms, the origination of the two atoms. Now, I want you to see what the Scripture says here, what the Apostle says, inspired by the Holy Spirit. What happens to those people who orient themselves with these two affiliations? The orientation of the affiliations. That's now he brings it home to the Corinthians. He brings it to his readers, to us. Look at verse 48 and 49. As is the earthy, so are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so are also those who are heavenly. Notice where the destination is. As is the earthy. There are a lot of people today, even church-going people, who still identify themselves and find their greatest pleasures, their hopes, their joys, their ambitions with the earth, with the things that they see now in this sin-cursed, depraved, decaying earth, earthly life, and with its fallen system, the worldly system, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. There are people who consistently identify with that. They are the earthy, and they will never inherit the heavenly, because they identify with their progenitor, their fallen ancestor, Adam. But we must identify with the last Adam. We must identify with the heavenly, because that's where Christ is. And why do we need that? And why do we need to have a glorified body to identify with Christ? Why do we need to identify with Jesus if it is in the heavenly? Why can't we just talk about the spiritual and not talk about the glorified physical body? Why is the doctrine of the resurrection hinge on the importance of our understanding of the glorified body? Because not only of the continuation from the physical to the spiritual, not only from the first Adam to the second Adam, we need to understand the permanent state which we will occupy once we get there. Look at Christ. There was a point when Jesus did not have a human nature. There was a point when Jesus, if we can call him Jesus, theologically, we must use different terms such as the second person of the Holy Trinity, because there was a point when Jesus was not Jesus. He was the second person of the Holy Trinity. The infinite God the Son existing in a community in the Holy Trinity. Then there was a point when Jesus became Jesus, when he came down to earth. And he condescended himself. He abased himself. He took on a very lowly position, as the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. Now we know that condescension. And we say, yes, he stooped really low. But did you know that when he was glorified, it was still much lower than what he once had as infinite God, the Son, second person of the Holy Trinity? And you say, well, how so? Isn't he glorified? Doesn't he have the highest name above all names? Oh, yeah. But I want you to know he is still human. He is still human. Yes, he is still divine. Praise God. But he is still human. In other words, Jesus Christ, by taking upon himself a brand new human nature, even in his glorified state, we must recognize, in his glorified state, he has taken upon himself still a condescension than what he once had in his full glory as the second person of the Holy Trinity before he took upon himself humanity. And you know how we can know that? Because he still bears the marks of his sacrifice. He still bears the marks of death. He still bears the marks of God's scourging and wrath. He still bears the mark of the nails and the wounds in his side. That shows us that that is a permanent mark of his condescension and his humility. When he was walking on earth, he was so fully veiled in his humanity that even his closest associates, his disciples, did not fully understand his divinity. They thought he was just a divinely inspired man. They thought he was the Messiah, somehow endued with the power of God. But God himself, in human form, that did not come until much later, after the resurrection. Only the demons seemed to recognize him at first. And perhaps, maybe, at the very end, the thief on the right who said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And even that, we must say that the Father God had revealed those things to that thief. Perhaps maybe through the proclamation of Peter, but even then, the full deity, I think that came much, much later. And so, when we see Jesus Christ so fully and completely veiled in his humanity, and yet his divinity just coming out in spurts, only when God, the Father, and the Holy Spirit manifested Christ's glory, his divinity, maybe when he calmed the storms, perhaps when he certainly forgave sins. But those are just spurts and moments for our recollection. People really did not see Christ in his full glory until he was fully glorified after the resurrection. Then Thomas fell and he submitted himself from doubting. He said, "My Lord and my God." He worshiped. Only then. So what are we to conclude from all this? If Jesus is fully God, then why didn't he just shed his humanity if it served the temporal purpose of identifying with us and dying for us? Why didn't he go back and shed the humanity and come back to the second person of the Holy Trinity, the glory that he once had and the nature that he once held? Why does he still hold on to this human nature? Why is it inseparable? Why is it part of who he is for all of eternity? And this passage alludes to a little bit of that. Let's take another look at verse 49. "Just as we have borne," "the image of the earthy." That word eikon there always points to a prototype. It is an image. That means there is the full substance. "Image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly." We bear the image of God, and we have inherited the earthly dimensions from our ancestor Adam. But when we are resurrected, we will bear the image of the heavenly. What's that image? That's the second Adam, the last Adam, Christ. We will bear his image. We don't have to guess anymore what we will be like in heaven. We just look at Christ, and we're going to bear the full image of his glorified state. And now you can understand why Christ is infinite God-man. His nature has been completely been transformed, and he has now not only two natures, but they're inseparably fused into one personhood. He is most unique in that he is fully man but fully God. And he, in a glorified state, will remain infinitely forever as the infinite God-man, so that we can share in with a great glory, that he can always identify with us. God did not send a Messiah or a deliverer for the angels. He sent a deliverer and redeemer for us human beings. We will always know that Christ died for us, and he didn't die for the angels. He didn't die for the fallen demons. He died for us. And we will always know that Christ did more than just die. He identified with us in an inseparable solidarity. And he chooses to remain in that condition forever. And that was part of the reason why he came down as man in the first place. You see, he not only came down to do a task for God, he came down to love us forever as man. For no one has ever seen God at any time. But the only God, the God, the one and only, who is from the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. You see, any representation in the Old Testament talking about God meeting up with man, Moses talked to God face to face, Abraham talked to God, Adam walked with God in the cool of the garden. If you see any representation of the Old Testament, I want you to substitute the second person, the pre-incarnate theophany of the second person of the Holy Trinity, Jesus, right there. John 1:18 says, no one has ever seen God at any time. Don't confuse the fact that anyone has ever seen the Father. And yet, Jesus, who would later come and be the infinite God-man, fully man, infinitely, always, He has communed with man. And He has taken upon Himself humanity. So, what He has done, in effect, is to take the fallen humanity of Adam and elevate it to His position, and He has condescended so low that He would be united by redeeming humanity, by becoming the first fruit of all those who are redeemed. He is not only our prototype, what we will inherit and become like, but He is also our great Redeemer and Savior and friend. He always identifies with you and with me. When we get to heaven, you don't have to second guess whether Christ loves you, because He will bear the marks and He will look like you and me, because we would have a glorified body just like Him. You don't have to conjure up energy of worship, because it will naturally overflow, because you would understand how much He loved you. And Christ says, I will always be this way because I am identifying myself with you, you who identify yourself with me. He will always be like us. The Father, He will be in His original spiritual state. The Spirit, He will be in His original spiritual state. The Son, He will be like you and me in the glorified state. And we will know how much He loves us. And we will know God more than we have ever known. We will know Him as He knows us. No wonder Jesus said to Philip, you've been with me all these years, and you say, show me the Father. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And we will behold the Father through the Son and the fullness of who He is. We don't have to second guess of what our lives will be like in heaven, because we will have perfect communion with the Father and with the Son, because Christ had perfect communion. We don't have to second guess what heaven will be like, because we will no longer struggle with sin, as Christ no longer struggles with sin, for He defeated all sin and conquered it. We will no longer have to worry what heaven is like, because we will enjoy blessed communion with God, an incredibly stimulating work and life and joy, because that's what heaven is like, and Christ came from there, and all that He has, He will give to us. We will behold His magnificent glory, and He will share all that Christ has, He will share with us, and we can share all that He has, because we will be like Him as the final harvest. And so, as one person said, the graveyards of man has become the seed plots of the resurrection. And the cemeteries of the people of God become, through the heavenly dew, the resurrection fields of the promised perfection. We will be like Him for all of eternity. Why? Because He has chosen to be like us for all of eternity. You don't have to wonder how much He loves you. He will forever bear the marks of His love. And He will forever be our Lord and the icon, the image of God, the second and the last Adam. Would you identify in absolute and eternal solidarity with Christ? Would you say, where Christ is where I want to be? I think that Enoch wanted that more than anything. He wanted so much to be where God was, because he walked with God. He was a friend of God. And that God said, okay, you want to be where I am? I'll give you what you want. God took him, as the scripture says. We who want to be where Jesus is, God will take us there one day. We're waiting for the rapture when that happens. But some of us, before that time, if God chooses, we will go and be with Him forever. You see, the resurrection gives us tremendous hope for living life. And it is the motivation for godly living. If you don't have the hope in the resurrection, you cannot live a holy and godly life for Him. If your thoughts are not in the heavenlies, but it's on the earthy, you cannot have the power to live a holy and God-centered, God-honoring life. Let me say that again for those of you who might not have been paying attention. If you don't have the hope of the resurrection glory of your heavenly destiny, you cannot live a holy, God-centered life, glorifying unto the Lord. It's an impossibility. It's because we have set our minds and our thoughts in the heavenly, we are able to have great strength and joy to live the earthly life while we're here. But even while we live in the flesh, we live by faith, not by sight, not in the flesh, but by the Spirit as we honor God through our joyful obedience to Him. Because it's a response to His great love for us. Christ loves you. He died for you. But more than that, He became like you. In the likeness of sinful flesh, but without sin. In perfect humanity, that He would die for us, but also that He would always be like us in heaven. We're not going to meet an alien in space, as some of these secular unbelievers would think. They actually believe that aliens have come down from outer space and they have the secrets to longevity. I think that's the gospel. Christ has come down and He gave us the secret to eternal life. May the Lord bless you as you think about these things, as you dwell upon the heavenly realm, as you look for the coming hope of the resurrection. The motivation in the church and for all believers is to live not a healthy, long, prosperous life here on earth, but to be with Christ forever. We shall be like Him because He has chosen to be like us. May the Lord bless you. Let's pray.